Last week we saw how John the Baptist was discouraged, but Jesus encouraged him, challenged him, and then defended him publicly. And the Pharisees, some of them snickered, and Jesus compared those Pharisees to petulant children because they critiqued John because he was too serious and Jesus because he was too personable. And nothing would please them because they didn't want what God wanted. They simply wanted to maintain their power. And yet, we see here in verse 36, when a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, these are people who have kind of aligned themselves against Jesus, Jesus goes. He accepts the invitation and he goes. But while there, something happens that kind of horrifies the Pharisee, yet forever changes another person's life. And so as we see the surpassing love of the Savior for both Pharisee and sinner, may we see that Jesus has the same love for us and for everyone that he's created. So chapter 7, verse 36 says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner.'" Here we meet the two characters, the main characters of the story. Of course, Jesus, the main character, always the main character, the central character. But two other characters here that come in. We have the Pharisee and we have the woman. Now, we meet the Pharisee first, and it says he's just one of the Pharisees, nobody in particular. We learn later on that his name is Simon. And he had been inviting Jesus to come to one of his dinner parties. And so Jesus went down into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. Now, the phrase there, sat down, it means to recline at a table. So this was not just regular dinner. This was a specific, special event. Now, these took place in the courtyard outside a person's home because the space to do this would not be possible even inside of a Pharisee's home. But what they would do is out in the courtyard, they would recline close to each other on pillows, and they would rest their on their left elbow and then eat with their right hand. And when a rabbi attended something like this, the meal would last all day. And the guests would be there reclining around the table, but those who weren't invited, they were allowed to come and observe, to, you know, to learn from the rabbi as well, or, you know, to observe the conversations going on there. So famous rabbis often would draw an uninvited crowds. I imagine there was quite a few people here since Jesus was here. Now, normally when you would invite someone over for something like this, it was the custom for the host to greet his guests with the kiss of peace, to clean, have a servant clean the grime off their feet. That doesn't mean he had a servant. He would hire somebody to do this, to clean the grime off their feet from traveling to his home. And then before they would eat, he would anoint their heads with either perfume or oil or incense, something to show that they were honored guests. And so what's interesting is we find out that Simon the Pharisee does none of these things for Jesus. Now, normally, if you're invited to somebody's house and they kind of treat you like you're nobody, it's kind of offensive, right? But Jesus doesn't take offense. He doesn't leave. He doesn't storm out. He stays. Now, we don't get any details on the dinner conversation. We don't find out what they talked about, how long they talked, none of that. Luke cuts right to the crazy thing that happened at some point during the dinner. It says, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment." Now, we don't know who this woman is. Later in church history, she was identified as Mary Magdalene, and still today in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach that. But no scripture or any early church leader ever identified this woman. So it's best to view her as anonymous, especially when in chapter 8, Luke does identify Mary Magdalene in a different situation. There's no reason to tie the two together. So this is just a gal. Now, while we don't know who she is, everyone else in the city knew exactly who she was because it says she was a sinner. Now, that word sinner, it means someone who's a social outcast because of their evil behavior. Now, Only one thing gave a woman that kind of a label back then. You know, I know today in movies we need to have gender equality, and so they make sure they've got female Roman soldiers, even though that never happened. They make sure they have, like, female highway robbers, which never happened. If you wanted to join a highway robbery band, it was as their personal prostitute. It was not to be a highwayman, okay? That's, things were different back then, ladies, so I realize that's not PC today, but that's how it was back then. So the only thing that would cause you to be labeled with this as a woman would be unchaste behavior. Now, whether that meant she was a prostitute or she'd been discovered to be an adulteress, we don't know. The phrase there, she was a sinner, the word was is in the imperfect tense, which means she'd been living this kind of life for a while. So most assume that means she was a prostitute. Whatever her history was, everyone in the city knew it, and they ostracized her. Which makes the fact that she decides to show up here very shocking. Because it says, when she knew that Jesus sat down to eat at this party, it says she brought an alabaster box of ointment. When she found out that Jesus was where he was, that he was at this dinner party, and that, you know, this is something uninvited guests could go to, she decides to go. Now, why does a social outcast decide to make a social appearance at a big event? We're not told. My guess, though, is that at some point she'd listened to Jesus teach, probably from a distance, maybe from the shadows, but at some point she heard Jesus teach. And based on what Jesus taught, maybe even that morning, she decided to repent and leave her life of sin behind. We don't get that part of the story, we just know what happened. And now she wants to say thank you. And to do that, it says she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, she's not bringing the perfume to anoint his feet. That's not why she brings it. The word there, bring, means to bring to someone to give to them. She brought it to him. Her desire was to bring it to him as a gift. Now, alabaster box is a bad translation. I don't wear perfume, but we keep our perfumes or colognes for us men. We keep it in jugs or jars, and they did back then too. In the Middle Ages, when the King James was written, they kept them in boxes at times. So the word box here just means a long-necked jar used to contain expensive perfumes. Now, Jewish women commonly wore one around their neck. It was similar to how you ladies, maybe you showed up in a necklace today or a brooch or something like that. It was considered decorative. And so, you know, and it also was a sign, it's okay, ladies, I don't smell bad. But, wow, rough crowd. Okay, all right. I need to get you guys some alabaster boxes. But it was a normal thing to see a woman like this. I wonder when this woman last felt like a normal woman. Probably been a long time. Well, her plan is to give it to Jesus, but note what happens when she gets there. It says, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. When she gets there, she can't even give it to him. She's just crying. She's just weeping. But while she's crying, she notices something through those tears. Jesus' feet are dirty. And so the outcast decides to be more hospitable than the host. For it says, she began to wash his feet with tears. Now, if you're going to clean off somebody's grimy feet, you need water. And so she begins to, with her tears, moisten his feet, moisten the grime on the feet so she can wash it off. And what does she do to scrub it off? It says she did wipe them with the hairs of her head. So with her own hair, and ladies, you also didn't have short hair back then. That was not an option. So with her hair, she's scrubbing off the grime on his feet. And then she, after she would do that, she would kiss his feet, and then she took the perfume and she put it on his feet so it would get rid of the stink from the grime. Now, what she does here is not politically correct. The Jewish woman never wore her hair down or unbound in public. It was considered sensual because you were showing your full womanliness, and it was considered indecent. And so they didn't do it. So to those who knew her past, they assume this is just the prostitute being the prostitute. This is just the immoral woman doing her part again. But is that really what's going on here? Let's consider a few things. I mean, she's caking her hair with all the things sandaled feet pick up on the road. Sweat-mingled dirt, clay, and sand, even animal dung, you know, would be on people's feet. That's why they would have them washed. This is not a central act. This is an act of service that even the lowest servant would never perform for a guest, wiping that away with your own hair and your own tears. Now, why? You say, yeah, but she's kissing his feet. Well, I mean, that's not, I'm not, never mind. We're not going to go there. The point is, though, what's that about? Well, the thing you have to realize, in our culture, we don't do this. But it was a common practice in that culture when an important rabbi gave you a favorable ruling to show your appreciation by and gratitude by kissing his feet. If you approach the rabbi and say, Rabbi, I've got a problem. We've got the situation. You know, we've got a challenge because I've got this disagreement with my neighbor. And if the rabbi, you know, came out on your side, you would bow down before him and you would kiss his feet and say, thank you, most honored rabbi. And then you would go home and, you know, give it to your neighbor. But that's the idea. That's what this comes from. It was a common practice to do that. She's seeing Jesus as that important rabbi who has given her a favorable ruling. Now, we know that means that the idea that she could be forgiven, that she could be right with God through Jesus' teaching. But that's why she's doing that. Also, the word worship, clearest way to translate it, it means to kiss toward. And while that does speak of intimacy, it also speaks of reverence, of respect. That she is doing this, she's giving worship to Jesus, respect to Jesus. She is not being sensual. She is treating him like an honored rabbi who'd done something very gracious for her. Now, surely other people there had seen Jesus' dirty, nasty feet. No one else offered to honor him this way. But she braved the crowds, the scowls, and the embarrassed blushes, because the only thing that mattered to her was giving something back to Jesus for all he'd done for her. Nothing else mattered. Now, as this is going on, I imagine that all the conversation stopped. Imagine people are awkwardly looking away, embarrassed for Jesus because he didn't know her reputation. He didn't know who this woman was. But Simon the Pharisee, he takes it a step further. He actually begins to look down on Jesus for letting it happen. Verse 39 says, now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him, invited him, saw what's going on, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Now, before we get into his thoughts here, we need to address the fact that how do we know what he was thinking? There's only two possibilities. The number one possibility is that Simon eventually got saved. Eventually he gave his life to the Lord and this is part of his story. It's possible. Now, we don't get any indication of that, so it's also possible that Jesus, who knows the thoughts of men's hearts, that somehow he revealed that to Luke, and that's how Luke knows it. But Luke wasn't around for this event, so either Simon told him or the Lord told him as he's writing this. But either way, the point is, Jesus knew what he was thinking without him expressing it. And no one can do that except the Lord. I cannot know somebody's thoughts. In fact, I often get in trouble by trying to guess people's thoughts, and I make wrong assumptions, like this man did. So only God knows the thoughts of a man's heart. Jesus knew what he was thinking. Now, what was he thinking? Well, he said, this man, which that's a very light way to translate that. It's a contemptible term. It means this fellow, and not in a good way. Not like jolly good fellow. It's like, no, that whatever fellow. This fellow, this guy, if he were a prophet, and that's the second class of conditional clause, which is the clause of unreality. He doesn't think Jesus is a prophet. He's assuming Jesus isn't a prophet. If this man were a prophet, and I don't think he is, well, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Now, that word touches is an interesting word. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, when it says, Paul said, guys, remember I wrote to you concerning that it's not good for a man to touch a woman? He was talking about touching physically. The word there means to start a fire, to ignite something. It's not good for a man to do that to a woman. It's not good for a woman to do that to a man. And if you're here today and you're not a married person and you're igniting some fires, it's time to call the fire department. All right? Seriously, you need to get some accountability. You need to bring in the hoses, okay? Because you should not be starting those kinds of fires. And if you're starting those fires, it's not good. Now, if you are married today, you might need to start some fires. Burn it all down, okay? Yeah, I heard some men say amen. That's a good way to kindle a fire. It's a part of the wonder of being married and the blessing that comes with it. But this guy, in saying, using this word here, he's assuming that she is trying to start a fire in Jesus, that she is doing something sensual. Now, this guy has actually made three false assumptions here. First, he assumes Jesus is just a prophet, but Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's not just God's spokesperson. He's a son of God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh himself, so he's wrong there. Secondly, he assumes Jesus doesn't know who this woman is, but Jesus knows exactly who she is and everything she's done. And thirdly, he makes a wrong assumption about the woman. She wasn't trying to start a fire with a sensual act. She was serving the Lord. Now, his false assumptions cause him to take a wrong course of action, to think less of Jesus and less of the woman. And can I tell you this morning, when you make false assumptions, when you make assumptions, because 99% of the time you're going to be false, you're going to take a wrong course of action. You know, sometimes we do it innocently because, like, you never do the parent thing where you kind of storm into a room and then you find out everything's not as you thought it would be. We react sometimes to things because we assume we know what's going on. And before we get all the facts, we're already worked up about it. That's not healthy. It's going to cause you to take a wrong course of action. And we assume things all the time with people. When somebody cuts us off on the road, we assume it's because, well, they just think they're more important than I am. And I have to remind myself, well, maybe they're on their way to the hospital. Maybe they just got fired. You know, I mean, who knows what happened? It could be the bad things too, but maybe just having a bad day. And why don't you give them the benefit of the doubt? That's what the Bible says. Love believes the best, not the worst. It assumes the best, not the worst. But this guy, he's assumed the worst. Now, if I knew everything Jesus did at this moment, I know what he's thinking, I'd have most likely defended the woman, lambasted Simon, and left. What's interesting, Jesus doesn't even address what she's doing. He addresses Simon as a rabbi would normally do in a situation where a lesson could be taught. He ministers to Simon. Why? Because he loves Simon too. And he wants to effect change in his life, just like this woman's already experienced. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answering, and I love that, he didn't say anything, but Jesus replies to him. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And Simon said, Master, say on. The woman here is never named, but Simon is. Jesus calls him by name. It's almost like he's saying, you've assumed I don't know who she is, Simon. But not only do I know everything about her, I know everything about you. Everything about you. And I care about you. And I call you by name. So will you listen to what I have to say to you? Simon says, sure, go on, teacher. Now, teacher is the lowest. You have teacher, rabbi, and then rabboni. Rabboni is that intimate, highest term of respect. Teacher's the lowest term of respect. So he's being polite here, but he's certainly not a follower of Jesus. He says, say on, teacher. And so Jesus, instead of explaining the situation with the woman or blasting Simon, he shares a parable, tells a story. He says, there was a certain creditor, moneylender, and he had two debtors. The first one owed him 500 pence. Now, pence was the Roman denarius, and it was the equivalent of a day's wage. So this guy owed about 15 months worth of salary. That's a considerable sum. Take your salary and multiply it times 1.25. That's what this guy owed. And then there was another one that owed 50. So this guy owed, you know, probably two paychecks worth, you know, a month worth or a month and a half worth of pay. And it says here that when they had nothing to pay, they couldn't pay the debt back, the creditor frankly forgave. He completely forgave them both. So here's Jesus' question. He says, tell me therefore, which of them will love the creditor who forgave them most? Which of them will love the moneylender more? And the word love there, it means which of them will be devoted to them. It means to be devoted to someone out of a sincere appreciation and a high regard. Which one will be more appreciative? Which one will really thank this guy? Well, it's a no-brainer, right? Even a Pharisee can't mess this one up. Simon answered and said, well, I suppose. I gotta love the Pharisee because they never give straight answers back then. No one spoke with authority. That's the one thing that made Jesus stand out. Jesus would say, the word of God says, da, 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 da. That's not how they taught back then. The rabbis would say, well, you know, I think it might mean this, and some other people think it might mean this, and maybe you should consider this, and then people would go away and go, what does the Bible mean? Well, Jesus, he kind of asks this guy, what do you think? And he goes, well, I suppose, no, it's obvious, I have the opinion that he to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus goes, ding, 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 you got it. Good job, Mr. Simon the Pharisee. He said, you have rightly judged. You've come to the right conclusion. Again, it's interesting how Jesus works, because it was normal when a rabbi was even interacting with his students to answer a supposition. If you say, well, I think this, well, then the rabbi would answer with a different point of view. Well, have you thought of this? Or they would give you a new question to make you ponder more and go a little bit deeper. But Jesus comes right out and says, you got it right. You nailed it. See, Jesus kept things very simple. This is right. This is wrong. This is what pleases God. This is what doesn't please God. So it kind of puts the Pharisee off, because now they've got an area where they've got common ground. And having established an important truth that they can agree on, Jesus finally addresses the elephant in the room. Look at verse 44. Now Jesus finally turns to the woman. He doesn't talk to the woman yet, because he's still ministering to Simon. He turned to the woman, but he says to Simon, seest thou this woman? Now, I'm sure everybody's probably thinking, Jesus, that's the point. We all see the woman. Have you seen her? that's what we're wondering. Have you seen her? And yet that word, see, it means to take notice of or to be truly aware. Certainly everyone there had seen the woman, including Simon. But had they actually taken the time to notice what she actually did? You see, only Jesus had seen a changed life and loving service. Everyone else saw the sinner. And that's a great place to stop. Because do we really look at people? Or do we ignore what God's doing because we think we've got them figured out? I have seen more hurt done by people who think they've got other things and other people figured out. When I was a college age, high school age, the Lord called me to be a pastor. Problem was, I wasn't fit to be a pastor at that time. Beverly, when we started dating, she would cringe when someone would come along and want to talk about the Bible. Because if you got it wrong, I would go and get you. That's how I was. If you were a little bit off, man, the jaws were going to clamp down and I was going to get you. And she knew that that meant a fight was going to start. Because most people don't like having that happen to them, and so they tend to defend themselves or fight back. And so even though I was well-meaning and I was very passionate for truth, I would oftentimes offend people, and Beverly would, she would be like, oh, you know, and she would try to encourage me, you know, well, can maybe try to be nice? So I knew that that needed to change. The Lord over those years was dealing with me and saying, Will, I want to use you and I've got a call in your life, but I can't use you like this right now. So you got to repent. You got to change. So when I went off to Bible college, I remember I was getting to know one of my roommates the very first or second day I was there. And I said, so what's the Lord teaching you lately? And he said, well, to be slow to wrath, slow to speak, and quick to listen. And he goes, what's the Lord teaching you? And I said, I didn't even know that verse existed, but that's what God's trying to teach me. Like, where is that? And he showed me in James. And God had to break me. And it became a time where I had to realize I can't assume things about people. People, you come in here and I don't know what you're coming in with. You might be a hypocrite. You might be just somebody who's made a lot of bad decisions and you're struggling trying to figure out what to do. You might just be hurting. You might have had a bad day. You know, and if I'm going to wait here to just go off on you, then, you know, the Lord's work's not going to get done. I have to treat every single person that comes in here the way Jesus treats them, by reaching out to minister to them, by seeing them through not just who they are, but who God wants them to be. If you make assumptions about people and you're getting hurt all the time, or you're getting offended all the time, or you're forming opinions all the time, can I challenge you to stop? You've not learned that from Christ. It has no place in our lives. Now, the truth is this. If Simon, he couldn't see what the Lord had done in this woman's life, What else had he misjudged that God was doing? Had he misjudged Jesus? Oh yeah. And how about had he misjudged his own spirituality? Oh yeah. And yet Simon still doesn't get it. As Jesus asks the question, he's looking and he's like, I don't know what you want me to see, Jesus. And so Jesus patiently explains what's really going on here. That Simon, he should not be looking at this woman in a critical way. He should be looking at himself in a critical way. For he says to him, I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint. But this woman has anointed my feet with perfume. Expensive perfume. It's interesting, the force of the language, the original language, is even more powerful. Jesus, the way he actually phrases this to me, goes, a kiss? You didn't give me a kiss when I came in. She hasn't stopped kissing me since she came in. My feet? Wash my feet? You didn't so much as give me a drop of water to wash my feet. Didn't even give me my own towel to wash so I could do it myself. And yet she has washed my feet with her tears and her hair. Oil for my head? You didn't even put so much as a little bit of incense. And yet she gave me expensive perfume. Simon, Simon, you need to really take a look at yourself. Simon, you haven't shown me the common courtesy that normally is shown in our culture, and you don't even realize it. See, this woman has done for me what you should have done when I arrived. But here's the thing. Just as I didn't write you off because you didn't do that for me, I never wrote her off through all her sin. And now that she's changed and she's repented, I've forgiven her. Everything's good. See, because that's the difference between you and her, Simon. You think there's a big difference between you and her, and you're right. There is a huge difference between the two of you. She's changed, but you haven't. And so he says, wherefore I say unto you, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Semicolon, which means he pauses. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Jesus, he's reaching out to Simon here. First, he asks him to reconsider his position toward the woman. When he doesn't get that, he points out her hospitality and his rudeness. And then he explains that her devotion is proof of the fact that she's right with God. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Not yours, Simon, which must have come as a shock to him, since she'd been so wicked and he's a Pharisee, he's a separated one. And even though her sins were many, which means the word many there means the upper scale of a range. If you had a top 10 list of sinners in whatever city this was, she was up there. Maybe not the top, but she was definitely near the top. See, Jesus is telling Simon, I know exactly who she is. I know every wicked thing she's ever done. And that's an important thing for us to remember, that God does not ignore sin. God never ignores sin. You know, there's this idea I run into sometimes when I talk to people and they say, well, you know, I think I'm going to heaven because God's just good. He's just good. I mean, he's forgiving. They're right. God is good and he is forgiving. But his forgiveness has terms. His goodness is that he sent his son to die for us so that if we would repent and place our trust in him, we could be forgiven. That's God's character. So if we don't repent and we don't put our trust in Christ, we're not going to be forgiven. God doesn't ignore sin, but beautifully, he will forgive it when we repent and place our trust in him. And so wherefore I say unto you, her sins, they may be many. I'm not denying who she was, but they have been forgiven. That's what it says, are, but Jesus isn't forgiving her here. The phrase means to have already been completely pardoned, dismissed, or sent away. Now, sometimes people make the mistake and say, well, she was saved by doing this for Jesus. No. You know, Jesus isn't saying that forgiveness comes from good works or hospitality or kindness. He's contrasting her current spiritual state and his current spiritual state. She has been forgiven. She stands as already being forgiven, Simon. You don't. You don't. Now, when did she repent and place her faith in Christ? I don't know. It might even have been that morning. But Jesus declares that because of that, none of her sins will ever be remembered against her. Her guilt is gone and she is free. Isn't that awesome? And when you and I repent of our sin and place our trust in Christ, the same is true for us. All of our sins are washed away. Past, present, future, they're all washed away, no matter how numerous they may be. When I started growing as a young Christian, I was probably in high school, and you know, the pastor, you know, he's up there and he's saying, and this word in the Greek means this, and this word in the Hebrew, and I'm thinking, when I first hear that, I'm like, is he giving word definitions because none of us understand English? No, and then you find, oh, the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written by people in a different place and spoke a different language. And sometimes things can be expressed, can't be expressed with words, single words in our language in a way that they were in that language. And so some explanation is necessary. And so you think, oh man, well I need to get in on that. And so you go out and what do? Your very first book you buy as a, you know, a serious Christian is Strong's Concordance, right? You need a Strong's. And now I'm dangerous, man. I'm looking up words and I'm dangerous. But I remember one of the most powerful moments for me as a young Christian, looking up my Strong's. I was really spiritual. I had a Vines too. But in Vines, there's a verse in Hebrews 9, verse 12. And it blew me away. Actually, we're going to read verses 11 and 12. I think I put it in the app, 12 and 13, so ignore that and do 11 and 12. Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ, being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, the place where Israel worshipped, and one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, it was his own body. His body was the thing that was better. Neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, by the sacrifice of his own body, he entered in once into the holy place, the holy of holies. And what did that accomplish for us? It obtained eternal redemption for us. You know what that phrase eternal redemption means? It means freedom from the guilt and the power of sin forever. Man, when I first read that, I was like, whoa, like freedom, like complete and total freedom from both the guilt of my sin and the power of that sin. That's what Jesus did for you and me. And when we place our trust in him, that's what happens to us. We're completely set free. Now, when Jesus says that about this woman, he pauses to let it sink in. And I'm pretty sure everybody's thinking, how can this be? She's been so wicked. She's done so many horrible things. But Jesus says, this is how you can know it's true. By her changed life. For she says, for she loved much. How do you know her sins have been forgiven already? Not this moment, but had been already forgiven. For she loved much. The word therefore, a lot of times we think of because, but that's not what it means here. It's a marker of reason or proof. And so it should be translated in view of the fact. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven in view of this fact. That she loves much. That she has lovingly devoted herself to serving God. See, her loving service to Jesus was proof that she'd experienced God's forgiveness. Because that's the normal response of someone who's received God's forgiveness. That's the normal natural response. The normal natural response is we love him because he first loved us. And so as we experience that love and we receive that forgiveness, now we want to love him back. We want to thank him. We want to show our gratitude. We want to serve him. We want to obey him. 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 through 5 talks about this normal lifestyle of a Christian, of someone who follows the Lord. 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. John says, my little children, so he's talking to believers here, these things I'm writing unto you so you don't sin. I mean, that's the goal, that we obey the Lord, follow the Lord. Praise the Lord, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies all God's righteous requirements. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why we can be saved by faith alone. And hereby, verse 3, we do know that we know him, that we have this relationship with him, if we keep his commandments. Now, he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then you go off and you do whatever you want, and you don't care about that, I will tell you right now, you need to get right with the Lord. You are not right with the Lord. But, whosoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. And here's how we know that we are in him. See, an obedient life, that devoted life to the Lord, that life that wants to please God, that's the natural reaction of someone who's had their sins forgiven. Now, who's showing that kind of reaction more in this story? Who's showing more devotion to Jesus right now? The woman, right? Certainly not Simon. This woman's devotion was evidence of someone who'd been forgiven. Whereas Simon's behavior toward Jesus showed that he still needed to experience God's forgiveness. In fact, it showed that he didn't even realize his own need yet. For Jesus goes on to say, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That word little is on the scale of range of things. It means a very low point. So if we look in the society and we say, who's the biggest sinner? She's kind of near the top. Who's the one that sees himself as a sinner? Simon's kind of way at the bottom. He doesn't see himself that way. And that's an interesting point. Because if you see yourself this way, it says you won't be very devoted to Jesus. On the other hand, if you see yourself this way and you ask the Lord to forgive you, you'll be very devoted to Jesus. Which shows that my devotion to God is directly related to my understanding of three important things. Number one, how awful my sin is. If I don't think my sin is that bad, I'm not going to go to the Lord about it. I won't see a need for the cross or for Jesus or to change my life. I'm just going to keep trucking down the road. So if I don't understand how awful my sin is, my devotion to God is going to be weak. Secondly, my need to be forgiven. See, if I think God's wrong, if he's kind of high strung to want to deal with my sin because, I mean, nobody's perfect, man. What's your problem, God? Well, then if that's how I see it, I won't care about God's demand to repent. I won't care. I'll go on my merry way. I'll try to make my own amends as best as possible. Oh, I know I've done some things I shouldn't do, so I'll give to charity, or, you know, I'll donate my time, which is, it's great to do those things, and I'm glad you're doing those things. But if you think that's somehow going to make up for all the bad things you've done, you're missing the point. You don't understand your need to be forgiven. The third thing I need to understand, if I'm going to be devoted to the Lord, is how forgiveness comes. How awful my sin is, my need to be forgiven, and how forgiveness comes. See, if I believe that I can obtain God's forgiveness by doing more good than bad, or by participating in charitable things, then I'll be devoted to my own system of do's and don'ts instead of being grateful to Jesus for the cross. Now, Simon had very little devotion to Jesus because he didn't understand how awful his sin was. He didn't see his need to be forgiven, and he didn't understand how forgiveness comes. See, he thought he was righteous. He had a religious system to deal with whatever shortcomings he did have. Now, again, we don't know if Simon ever repented or if this even got through to him. I tend to believe he probably did because I think this is probably part of his story. I don't know, though. But the cool part is, whatever their end result was, Jesus still took the time to try to reach him. And if you're like Simon this morning, or maybe you're there right now, Jesus hasn't written you off, but he's calling you to repent today. Now, up to this point, Jesus, he's been talking about the woman, but he hasn't said a word to her. I mean, you got to be wondering, you know, if you're the woman, like, what's going on here? I mean, this dude hasn't even said a word to me. But having done all he can for Simon now, he does turn to the woman. Because despite all the good that's happened to her, Simon has a need today as a non-believer. But she has a need as a believer. Look at verse 48. And Jesus said to her, your sins, again, perfect tense, not are forgiven, but have been forgiven. Your sins remain forgiven. Jesus is already confirming that she's been forgiven. And don't we all need to be reminded of that? You know, we still fail. And then the enemy of our souls, like those onlookers there, you know, tells us, you're not forgiven. You're the scum of the earth. I'm sure there are many of those people sitting there going, what's that whore doing touching Jesus? The enemy takes it a step further. He says, why even bother trying to follow the Lord? But see, that's why God's word repeats this truth over and over again, that we're forgiven in Christ. It says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is he that condemns? Who is he that can lay any charge to God's elect? The scriptures consistently over and over tell us that we're forgiven when we put our faith in Christ, so that we will rest on that firm foundation. Now, when Jesus told her that she'd been forgiven, she already stood forgiven, it created quite the stir, even though nobody spoke. It says, and they that sat down at meat with him, so those who were reclining around the table, the other VIPs who were there, they began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? I mean, he thinks he's some powerful rabbi and he could speak with authority, but now he's forgiven sins? They asked the right question, even though their attitude is kind of critical, because who is this? Is he just a teacher? A rabbi? Even a prophet? No. This is God in the flesh. This is someone who can forgive sins and can call Pharisees to repent and can challenge each and every one of us. Now, if the Bible story ended here, it would seem like a right place. Okay, we're done. But it doesn't. See, Jesus wants her to understand how she can know that she's fully forgiven. Not just that she is, but how she can always rest upon that. And see, you and I, we can't walk around saying, well, I know I'm forgiven because I feel forgiven. There's days I don't feel very forgiven. There's days the enemy is heaping condemnation upon me over and over again. Sometimes other people are heaping condemnation on me too. So what do you stand on? Why am I forgiven? And so Jesus explains to the woman, he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not her acts of devotion. Nothing good that she could ever do. Her faith had saved her. You know, Jesus had preached a clear message. Repent and you can be made right with God. You can be forgiven and have a relationship with God. All you got to do is repent and turn to the Lord. I wonder how many times she heard Jesus say it before she dared believe it could apply to her. I know it took me a long time. Even after I'd received Christ, I still couldn't believe it. But Jesus, at some point when she left her old life behind and turned to the Lord for mercy, he wants her to know that God gave it to her. But he also wants her to know how it came. So that when she has a bad day, and maybe she's worried about her future, we don't know why she did what she did that made her an outcast, I don't know. But when a day came when she wasn't feeling so forgiven, that when she would know, as long as she was clinging to Jesus, her sins were gone. And then he sends her out. He says, now you go, not in peace, but literally go now into peace. Go into a life that's free from worry, free from guilt, free from shame. And the Lord forgives us. He doesn't make us second class believers because of our past. Jesus wanted her to know that she was truly free to live an entirely new life. And he wants us to know the same. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. I love what the commentator Poole said. He said, Jesus was basically saying, go your way, a blessed and happy woman. And don't be troubled by those who may despise or overlook you because you have been a great sinner. For I don't see you that way anymore. Isn't that awesome? See, Jesus had offered her the hope of forgiveness through his teaching. And when she repented, Jesus gave her that and so much more. He didn't just forgive her. He treated her as if her past never existed. Truly forgiven. Now, that's how the Lord sees us too. Amen? Amen. Now, whether this morning, I know I've gone late, you got to apologize the long-winded preacher. I've got to forgive the long-winded preacher. You can apologize to me too if you want. Sorry for you being you, Will. Whether you're like Simon this morning or this woman or maybe somewhere in between, the truth is Jesus is reaching out to you. He hasn't written you off because of your past or your present. I mean, there's Simon. He could have written him off because of his present. And here we have this woman. He could have written her off because of her past, but he didn't write either of them off. But where you and I go from here and what we do with as Jesus is trying to reach us this morning, where we go from here determines whether we grow closer to the Lord or not. Simon could have responded to the Lord, and maybe he did and got closer to her. She needed to receive that forgiveness and rest in it and go into peace. So you say, well, how do I know what I need to do, Will? Well, which of these two people better describes your devotion to Jesus? Do you neglect or forget to honor the Lord like Simon? Or are you grateful like the woman to desiring to serve him in whatever his current need is, even to the point of mucking up your hair with dirt and grime. If you're more like this lady, then you need to know this morning you're forgiven. You need to accept that. You need to latch on to that. And you need to go into peace no matter what your past has been. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It's the right thing for God to do, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're a little more like Simon this morning, well, then you need to repent. Now, how do you do that? Well, you need to take a better look at yourself. Take a better look at the Lord. Take a better look at others around you, what Simon needed to do, what the Lord told Simon to do. And if you're having problems seeing that, then ask the Lord to show you what needs to change. Ask him to show you what needs to change. Now, if you've never done that before, you've never decided to take that hard look at yourself, at the Lord, and at others, and come to the realization that, Lord, I'm messed up. I need to be rescued. I need to be forgiven. If you've never done that this morning, as we pray and close in prayer, the worship team comes up, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that decision to follow the Lord. Because the first step, if you're going to follow Jesus, is coming to the cross and recognizing, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And the beautiful thing is when you do, the Lord washes away all your sin. So why don't we all stand and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this awesome record of what happened in this woman's life and in Simon's life. That you love them so much that you reached out to both of them. To the unbeliever, Lord, to call him to a place of repentance, to call him to take a good hard look at himself, to get right with the Lord. And Lord, if we're here today and, you know, we're not right with you, then Lord, we want to change that. We want to repent. We don't want to be hard and callous towards you, Lord. We don't want to be those that neglect you or forget you. We want to be those who are devoted to you, Lord, and yielded to you. And so we repent and we ask you to forgive us and to restore us, Lord, to that place where we have joy in our salvation and we are devoted to you. Lord, for those who are here today and maybe saying, Lord, I just don't see how you could forgive what I've done or where I've been. Lord, will you remind them that you did for this woman? And Lord, help us, even now as we are saying, we believe, Lord. We choose to accept that forgiveness that you offer to us. To walk into peace and the freedom that you've given to us. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you've never made that decision to place your faith in Christ and you want to repent of your sins and do that, just lift your hand up because I'd love to pray with you as you make that choice this morning. Anybody this morning, you say, that's the choice I want to make. I want to give my life to Jesus. Amen. Anybody else this morning? You say, I don't want to give my life to Christ. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to give my life to him. Anybody else this morning that's the commitment you want to make to him tonight? Lord, I pray for that individual who's given their life to you right now, is saying, Lord, I repent and I just place my trust in you. I come to the cross. Wash away my sin. And anybody else who might be praying that right now, I pray that you would confirm to them, Lord, that you love them, that you've accepted them just as they are, and that you'd now fill them with your spirit and empower them to live a life that pleases you. A life devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.